Good morning, church. I have the pleasure of reading our scripture for this morning. My name is Joe McPherson, by the way, if I haven't met you, and been going here for about 2 months now, and so we just love it here just because it's so small and you guys are so friendly, and it's just really cool. And my wife is not going to be happy with this, but she is sitting right behind Tyler there, and she is great. Gloria is her name, by the way. So I'm going to read from Habakkuk, from the NIV version, and I'll be reading chapter 3, verses 1, 2, and 17 through 19, and I'm going to try to do it on my phone. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, on Shigionoth. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. Repeat them in our day, in our time make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on heights.
Thanks, Joe. I can dig it. All right. So we are finishing the Habakkuk series. If you don't have a Bible, need a Bible, they are up at the tables over here if you want. We will get through all of chapter 3, but thanks for setting it up for us, Joe. And I'll start the intro story while actually grabbing some tape here for stability. One of the interesting things about being in this role now, I get asked new questions, and whatever I did, Rodney, I'm so sorry. I got asked a couple of times by different people, which I thought was really interesting. Does Habakkuk have like a happy ending? You know, we spent a lot of time focusing on words like lament from chapter 1, chapter 2. Habakkuk has this really intense intellectual wrestling with the Lord. And it reminded me a lot of, we're in this strong season right now, especially with our three-year-old. Any kind of movie at all that you know, once the music changes, because every good, even all the Disney movies, there's plot tension. And so Reagan will start asking right away, are they going to be okay? I get at right away, are they going to be okay? And I almost got that 3-4 times over the last couple of weeks, like, is Habakkuk going to be okay type of a thing? And I just loved that, getting to process through where is this book going. And so here we are in chapter 3, and the answer is yes. What we glean out of the end here, there is a lot of resolution. There's a lot to be learned. But the reason it's a happy ending is the main message of this book is what we're going to hope to learn from today, and the conclusion to that Habakkuk makes in chapter 3 is the same as the answer to a very profound question, which is, what gives you your joy? What gives you your joy, and how do you get more of it? So I'm making an assumption there. We're actually going to walk through what a conclusion I believe Scripture leads us to, which is that's a thing that can be increased. We have many of those things in our world. Hopefully you guys can help me out in a second here. I was thinking of some examples. There are things in our life that can be increased. You can get more of it, but not necessarily like in that moment. Does that make sense? Like at the time of necessity or at the time of test, you can't get more of the thing that's being tested. Any examples? Can you guys think of things that's true of? Endurance. That was one I wrote down. Endurance in a lot of things, but I competed in a lot of track and field events. And when the gun goes off, you have what you have. You're not getting any more of it over the next couple minutes or seconds or however long that race is. Hopefully, you've done the job before that, right? So there's an example. I think joy is going to fit in that category. So let's read again, and I want to show something. So here's chapter 3, verse 2. Let's put that side by side with where this book started, Habakkuk 1, verse 1 and 2. So this is how it opened. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you violence, but do you not save? And then here again what Joe read for us this morning. Lord, I've heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. Repeat them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. Doesn't that sound really different? I mean, it's almost like, is that the same guy? Who wrote this? So at first glance, we don't have much to tell us in the way of what sort of time has taken place from chapter 1 to chapter 3. But man, it sure feels like Habakkuk has grown or been sanctified or learned or changed from chapter 1 to chapter 3. But let's ask it a question. Is it guaranteed that Habakkuk changed or grew? Or has this somehow revealed what was already there within him? I'm going to suggest it's both. This was a real interaction. We read through both chapter 1 and chapter 2, and Habakkuk's question of how long and why and how could you, all directed at God, and we feel the pain and the emotion and the wrestling and the wondering. That was a real interaction. That was real pain. And then chapter 2, verse 20, if you've got your Bibles open, just flip back two verses from where we read. Chapter 2, verse 20 ends with this. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. The quotations have ended, which is the translator's way of giving us a hint that God was done talking. That's a reflection on Habakkuk's part. And so I think he did do that, that he sat and thought and wondered about what God was doing. And there was something taking place within the life and the heart of Habakkuk. And then I think also what we're seeing in chapter 3 is the reality that what's inside a person gets revealed under those moments of pressure. Though this was a real intense battle, and obviously, Habakkuk is coming out the other end of it stronger. Some of this was already there within him. This faith didn't just happen overnight. This pressure and this wrestling and this doubt and these questions are revealing part of the relationship between Habakkuk and the Lord that has been there. And so we had read for us this morning verses 1 through 2, and then the end. Sandwiched in the middle of chapter 3, verses 3 through 16, is a poem. A really detailed, very intentional poem with three ideas to make one point. Verses 3 through 16 paints an amazing picture of God's deliverance, which God accomplishes by sending himself. And that's the big reveal of chapter 3. God came. So I'm actually going to read it. We're just going to read this poem. It helps us understand the intro and conclusion to the chapter. And I'll just make an option. If you'd like, you can close your eyes during this reading. It has emotional and nature language within it. It's very symbolic. But this is the poem that's in between what Habakkuk says at the beginning and end of this. Verse 3. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and his praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand, where his power was hidden. Plague went before him. Pestilence followed his steps. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled and the age-old hills collapsed, but he marches on forever. I saw the tents of Cushan in distress, the dwellings of Midian in anguish. Were you angry with the rivers, Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode your horses and your chariots to victory? You uncovered your bow. You called for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. Torrents of water swept by. The deep roared and lifted its waves on high. Sun and moon stood still in the heavens at the glint of your flying arrows, at the lightning of your flashing spear. In wrath you strode through the earth, and in anger you threshed the nations. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. With his own spear you pierced his head. When his warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though about to devour the wretched who were in hiding, you trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters. I heard, and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones, and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come upon the nation invading us. And that is the end of the middle of Habakkuk 3. That is a passage. It's very different than a New Testament letter. You're not meant to scrutinize it for commands. You're meant to feel that. You're meant to try to visualize a God who is capable of doing those types of things. I'll give you a new word this morning. What we just read has a term that scholars have given it. It's called a theophany. A theophany is a form of divine revelation where God's presence is like visible to humanity, where God is seen, and specifically it's an Old Testament passage where God comes to earth. That's called a theophany. There's a few of them. Sometimes they're a little bit smaller. There's a very obscure passage where Abraham has a debate with God about Sodom and Gomorrah, and these mysterious visitors come. That is attributed as a two-sentence theophany, because then they just vanished. That God came and spoke in an invisible form. The burning bush. So some of them are just little instances. This is a more extended one. And so what Habakkuk just did after reflecting on God's action and then gives us this poem, and he launches right away into an English, it reads like past tense. In Hebrew, it is a tense that is best translated past tense, but it's closer to the way that we would use maybe the phrase like, that's a done deal. So that's a thing we say, and we say it about something that hasn't actually happened yet. But we speak it with the confidence like it will. You say, hey, can you help me on such and such a day? Done deal. Meaning, like, I promise, like, that will happen. The thing that we're talking about will take place. And so we get this sense that, yes, we're getting, you know, the more familiar you are with your Old Testament, the more some of these references will land. And if you're thinking Exodus and Egypt and some of the plagues and all that, that's good. That's by design. We are hearkening back to this incredible thing that God did. But Habakkuk's also speaking of just the confidence that he has in God to do what the poem is talking about. Now, I journey back just a second, how this book started. What was that conversation between Habakkuk and God? Well, it was a prayer almost in the form of an accusation, and specifically Habakkuk saying, doesn't look like you're doing anything, right? How long until you do something? Or that question, why are you making me look at injustice? You're not even doing anything about injustice. And then here, at the center of this poem, what was God's answer? What was this beautiful response? Verse 3, God came. How long? Where are you? Why aren't you doing anything? God came. So the salvation is accomplished by God arriving himself. It's so wonderful for us because this is the story of the whole Bible. In the Garden of Eden, in their most dire need, right after sin, God actually came. And then throughout our scriptures, God comes to individuals. Came to Abraham, came to Joshua, over and over until at the front pages of the New Testament, we get this glorious revelation that in human form, for a while, Jesus is here. This is part of who God is. He comes near to us. So that's part of it. I said the poem has three ideas to make one point. The theophany here, this poem, celebrates God's presence, God's power over the whole earth, and God's victory on our behalf. That's what's going on with all the language of defeating enemies, with all the image of God walking on earth, and with all the language of this divine warrior, literally using spears and all of that. The presence of God is celebrated. The power that God has over the whole earth is celebrated. And God's victory over our enemies, or God's victory on our behalf. So the reason that this poem's here is to establish a theological foundation. Because what happens next goes like this. Habakkuk is saying, because you came, because you have power over the whole earth, because you accomplished victory on our behalf, I am able to say something like this. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. This is good for us to notice because we are weak creatures. You and I will typically infer the goodness of God from the good things that God gives, or the good things that God does. We experience activity in our lives and infer from that God is good. In fact, it's kind of the catchphrase that happens after like an answer to prayer. God's good. And so because he healed, because he opened a door, because he provided something, we feel this sense of God's goodness from a good thing that God did. Now, that's not wrong at all. Part of why God does that is to display his goodness. But Habakkuk's conclusion is effectively the opposite of that. What he's saying in verse 17 and think of the culture in which Habakkuk lives, one where the economy as an agrarian society was based on these things: crops, plants, produce, livestock. And he says, if none of those things existed, I don't know what the parallel would be in America, but we wrote, if the bank statement was zero, if the house was foreclosed, and on and on and on, if this didn't exist, if that didn't exist, if this wasn't there, if that wasn't there, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. So Habakkuk's conclusion is that the goodness of God is independent of the gifts that God gives. He has somehow found a way, he's tapped into this notion that we can know God is good even if we're not looking at a single good gift. God is still good. Somehow we can be filled with joy. It's twice in verse 18. Rejoice is just the verb form of joy. He's got that, even if nothing external necessarily led him to that. I think maybe one type of comparison, it's a small one, but you probably have a room in your house where if we, middle of the night, lose power and it's pitch black, you probably can navigate your way around that room, more or less. Now, why would that be the case? Because you're familiar with what's there. You know the layout of that room. Even if you're not specifically able to see it in that moment, you trust that what was there before the lights went out is still there after the lights went out. So Habakkuk has showed us somehow that we can possess an internal brightness even if God dims the lights. So I think it's time to maybe try to define this word a little bit. Habakkuk's talking about joy. He is rejoicing in the Lord. Let's think about where we've been in this book, where we've been in chapter 3, and look at a couple different definitions. I grabbed a few. Joy is truly, this is a fun word in the Bible because the Bible doesn't define it. We have some of these words. The Bible itself does not define it. It just talks about it a lot. It uses it. It describes what it looks like. So I grabbed a few from around. The guys at the Bible Project call it a lasting emotion that comes from the choice to trust that God will fulfill his promises. John Piper writes that Christian joy is a good feeling in the soul produced by the Holy Spirit as he causes us to see the beauty of Christ in the Word and in the world. We'll go back even further. Warren Wiersbe calls it inward peace and sufficiency that is not affected by outward circumstances. And then just from the dictionary, which this actually is quite helpful, especially when we consider the biblical use of joy, to delight or take pleasure in something. And obviously the Bible is going to call us to ask, in what do you take delight or pleasure? And the church answer is meant to be the good one here, Jesus. So, how do we get there? And don't read any of that as like fake happiness. It's not that at all. It's somehow Habakkuk's ability to rest in something, to be centered in something despite what's going on around him. But we did see how that affected him early in the book. You would not read Habakkuk 1 or 2 and accuse this guy of fake happiness. I mean, he let it out. But he also came back to this. So I think of that, and maybe one piece that wasn't included in some of those definitions, I think a very real sense of joy is an ability to bounce back. You can experience the emotions. You can go through the things. But are you on a journey to come back to trust in what you know to be true of God? I want to read again those verses at the end. So though the fig tree does not bud, there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. Here's that last verse again. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. So for us, how do you do that? How do you say those things that Habakkuk says? Some of the most beautiful verses in the Old Testament. Even if I have nothing, I have joy in God. God gives me the strength not just to survive, but actually to be able to run. I love the metaphor of the feet like a deer to be able to tread on the heights. He's not just plowing through. God has actually elevated him. What's cool, Habakkuk himself has already given us the model for how we can do this. So I want to give three suggestions for how to do that thing we talked at the very beginning, that you can actually increase a foundation of joy. As I said before, what's inside us gets revealed under pressure, meaning the ability to say what he says at the end of the book was not a snap decision. This was true character on display. We can actually grow our joy. It's already there. Repeat, remember, and rejoice. He does this for us in the book. If we go back to chapter 3, verse 2. Lord, I've heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds. The very nature of Hebrew poetry is actually line 2 is typically just a rephrased line 1. They repeat it. But then he says, repeat them in our day. Repeat. Have you ever wondered why we have 4 Gospels? Why, for as long as we've been writing music, much of the time, there's some part of a song that gets sung more than once. We have choruses. That's usually the high point. And there's something that gets repeated in our music. This is God's design for helping us in who we are as humans. We need to repeat things. We forget. And so by repetition, we are able to teach ourselves and to become more familiar and even to become more proficient with what we may already know. That by literally, so this is not actually a mystery. Take something that you know of God and say it to yourself multiple times. Pray the same prayer. Habakkuk asks, how long? You don't say how long unless you've repeated. He's been leaning into this, trying to build a pattern of repetition, whether preaching the gospel to himself or just focusing on an attribute of God, whatever it is, repeat. And then remember. Remember, again, Habakkuk says at the end of chapter 2 there, repeat them in our day, in our time, make them known in wrath, remember mercy. So he's leaning into that God himself shares, but then in the poem, going all the way back to images of Exodus and things that God has already done, and part of his confidence is coming from a past experience of what God has done. That Habakkuk is encouraged by remembering what God did in the past. If you could do that back then, you can do it again. If you were good in the past, you are still good and will be good again. Remember is one of the most used words in the Old Testament. And much of Israel's history, most of their festivals, were centered around remembering a piece of their history or something that God did. And so in our journey, each of us have different encounters with God that he actually does design for our good as little wayposts to look back and say, look where we've come from and through. And then lastly, rejoice. I think Habakkuk does it in verse 2 again, as he's just simply recounting God's fame and deeds and standing in awe of them. And then obviously, verse 18, that Habakkuk will rejoice. That word that just means praise. To just praise God. To join in with excitement in celebrating who God is. I wonder if we broke down our prayer times by like category. Where praise would rank, right? We think of a few, maybe Thanksgiving, maybe petition. We're asking God for things, maybe confession. But where does praise rank? How often to just lean into praising God for who he is, for what he's done? I want to suggest a potential exercise here. 2 years ago, we had to read a number of books for the residency, the church plant residency that Ben and I went through, and I kind of came away with one favorite. Read a whole bunch of books, but one of them has really stuck with me. It's this. It's called The Other Half of Church, and it's co-written by a couple people. One full-time ministry discipleship pastor, and another guy was a brain scientist. And he does some really interesting, a Christian brain scientist, and so provides some really interesting thought on how God has designed our brains and the way that we function and how the Bible actually can breathe some life into our relationship with God. And there was an entire chapter on joy. And there's a part in the middle of the chapter of joy where he's learning, the pastor is kind of learning from this brain scientist about an activity that we just got described in biblical language. I'm going to give it to us in more layman's language on increasing joy. And it's a memory exercise. And this is how it goes. To just simply sit. And this is designed as more of a quiet time moment. So not really one at first that you can do on the run. But what we were encouraged to do is to sit and sift back through your memories. To think of a time when you specifically felt peace or comfort with connected to God. Not just a time that you were happy, but a time that you were aware of God's goodness, of a specific moment when you felt God, when you felt peace with God, or comforted by him. And then try to relive that memory. Sit with what was going on in that moment. When we did it, I thought of a while ago, back before, you know, kids made things noisy and hectic, Lauren and I used to do a lot of hikes. And a lot of hikes came to mind, actually. But I remembered one when we went up to the top of Rattlesnake Ledge, which was really cool because you get up some of those places and the birds have not learned how to be afraid of humans. So, like, you can catch birds on your finger if you've brought lunch with you. Which was pretty sweet, especially because I don't know if she can hear me. Lauren does not like the birds. So they're landing on me, and I'm having a great time, and she's like running away. But after the running away, just sitting on the ledge, and this is cool because do you remember what we read already? How much imagery of creation was in that theophany? Creation is especially powerful here because that's one of the most consistent good gifts that God can give. You can lose your phone. You're not going to misplace the mountain. Like, there's a staying power to God's creation. The ocean is there. And yeah, we've kind of thrown some pollutants into it, but that thing is huge, and we still have an ocean. And you can hear it. So anyway, mine was on top of a mountain getting to look over the river, and you see across the valley to the other mountain, and I had just had, I'm not even that smart, I don't know what type of bird it was, but it was sitting on my finger, and it was very cool, and just this, there's something for me about going up, all of a sudden problems feel small, God feels close, and to just sit with that memory, that actually is a very powerful, nonverbal way of doing what Habakkuk is describing for us. To repeat, to remember, and to rejoice. And simply, in a quiet moment, in your soul, with your mind, in a very different way than studying theology. It's accessing a different part of your brain. We are increasing capacity for joy by reliving a joyful memory, by focusing on a time when there was a rightness to the world or a rightness to your relationship with God. That's actually a thing you can practice. It's just a little muscle memory. And if we do those types of things, and that's by no means the only way that you can increase joy. But I found it to be a really interesting one and a really helpful one. By stepping into those moments before crisis occurs, by training that center of being able to rejoice in God before things are taken away, you have a greater capacity for when it is needed. Another one for me, and again, we're kind of focusing on some of the nonverbals here. I also prefer just sitting sometimes when I don't have the words, sitting at the piano and just trying to create the emotions. And again, that's nothing all that profound. I'm just in my best way trying to connect with God in a different way and to get back to right, to get back to center, to get back to the sense that God is good. I can give him this thing. We can hash it out. To linger on some emotion and direct it to God as a little mini prayer on the whole spectrum, from lament or rage to joy and celebration. He can do all of that. And then specifically, as New Testament Christians, we have one of these in common. We have something that we not only get to, but we are commanded to repeat, to remember, and rejoice. The three points that the poem made, that God's presence, God's power of the whole earth, and God's victory on our behalf are at its peak on the cross of Jesus Christ. There is nothing on display more than there. That God came, that God was strong enough even over death, and that he fought that on our behalf. That's why so much of the New Testament writing encourages us to reflect back on the cross. And so as we step into those moments to remember what Jesus did for me, however long that takes you, in whatever way you do that, that through the Holy Spirit we have life-changing relationship with God because of what Jesus accomplished by his death. that is meant to inspire and increase in us joy. And in reflecting on that, Habakkuk has given us just a really cool example of striving to rely on God more than on God's gifts. To thank God for God more than for his gifts. To take delight in God more than in his gifts. That's hard work. But he gives this example for us. And may we, like him, rejoice in the Lord, be joyful in God, our Savior. Let's pray. God, thank you that there is nothing that we cannot bring to you. We have this book as permission to bring whatever it is we have and to put it in front of you and say, let's talk. Where are you and how can I grow in my ability to just delight in you, God? Thank you for showing us this way. And thank you above all for the cross of Christ, that in your Son, we see the totality of your goodness, the totality of your gift giving on our behalf. We never need forget that you are good. We never need forget that you are near. God, help us to hold on to that when we are weak. Bring us back to our connection with you. In your holy name we pray. Amen.